Let's stand together, and Hebrews chapter number 12 is our scripture. Hebrews chapter number 12, and again, it's good to see everyone here today. We're excited about what the Lord has for this message. I pray that it's an encouragement to you. Hebrews chapter number 12 is my lapel working, guys. All right, good. All right, Hebrews 12. We're going to look at verse 1 through 3, and then we're going to skip down to verse 15. Our series, A Fresh Look, we've been talking about how when the first part of the year sometimes, or the beginning of the year, we try to change things about us to be better. And how many say, you know what, we ought to do that. We ought to try to be better people. All right, two people raise their hand. Let's try it again. We ought to be better people, all right? I'm telling you, you need to be better. I need to be better, amen? And so sometimes we try to change the outside of us. We try to lose weight. We try to, you know, maybe work out, maybe get a new outfit. But the outfit, the losing weight, all that stuff might be fine and might be great, but that doesn't change who we are on the inside. What changes who we are on the inside is not what we look like on the outside, but who we're looking to. Amen? And so that's where we see here in this chapter, verse 1 through 3. We talked about Jesus getting a fresh look at him and his gospel, and then his glory. We'll see that in verses 1 through 3. And then today we're going to talk about getting a fresh look at his grace, verse 15. Look at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. God has a race for you to run. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's his gospel. He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. He's sitting at the right hand, the throne of God. That's his glory. We consider him the opposition, the spiritual opposition that he went through so that we could be saved. Now look at verse 15, skip down. I want you to notice this. This verse can be confusing to some, and I'm going to explain it. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Did you know that the only reason that you are here today is because of God's grace? You say, well, no, I got out of bed this morning, but who let you get out of bed this morning? Right. Amen, Jesus, amen. Thank you, Brother Johnny. By his grace, the only reason that we are here is his grace, definition, is his unmerited favor and love toward us. But did you also know that according to verse 15, even in God's grace, there's a danger of failure? I'm going to explain how. And here's how we do it. When we take our eyes off of him, we can fail of that grace that God gives to us. Today, we need a fresh look at his grace so that we can stay in the race. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'd help us get a fresh look at your grace today. It's so powerful, your unmerited love and favor towards me, a sinner, undeserving. Thank you for that grace. We don't deserve it. None of us deserve the grace. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to make a statement. You ought to say amen to it. Are you ready? Grace is paramount to the life of the Christian.
Amen.
It is paramount. Understanding the doctrine of grace. Not just understanding the doctrine of grace, but claiming the doctrine of grace and living the doctrine of grace. Grace is his unmerited, undeserved favor and love toward us. God loves us not because we love him, but because he first loved us. God gives us blessings in our life and grace, not because of the good that we do, but because of his grace, his unmerited favor toward us. It is absolutely, extremely important that you as a Christian understand grace. Grace. We read this verse and we ask ourselves, what does it mean to fail the grace of God? How does that happen? How do we keep that from happening? And may I ask, and you might also ask, as we read in our chapter, we'll read about the chastening of the Lord, because the Lord chastens who he loves. Chastens means to discipline. So if discipline or chastening is punishment, how is punishment love? And how is that God's grace? We're going to talk about all that today and understand that even in God's chastening, you find his grace. Some might even read these verses, and if you're not careful, you might be tempted to think this is a verse where you could lose your salvation. And may I say, the Bible is very clear. Once you are saved, you are always saved.
Amen.
And we'll go through some scriptures of that today. Now, the first point today is very doctrinal. All right, so number one is very doctrinal. The second point is more practical. So stick with me on the first point and try to absorb as much as you can here. Number one, we're going to talk about our position in grace. Our position in grace. We cannot really understand grace unless we understand our position in grace. Look at verse 5 of our chapter 12. Look at verse 5. So Paul goes through, wherefore we're compassed with witnesses, Lord. And then he says, for in verse 4, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So Paul is saying, listen, you don't faint. Don't be weary in your minds. You have not resisted against sin. In other words, trying not to sin hasn't killed you. It hasn't brought blood. You know, you haven't died because of this. And he says in verse 5, he says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Now, stick with me here, and I'm going to have you read a part. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, read verse 6 with me. Ready, begin. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Boy, all these words are so important. We have a position in grace in Christ. We find in Scripture that there's a very special position as Christians that we hold, not everybody, but some hold today. Christians, true Christians, those that have truly received Christ, hold this position today. And that is the wonderful position of being in God's family. It's a position, being in His family. His family position, this family position, cannot be attained or is not attained through a right. We do not have rights to that position. This position is not attained by merit. We cannot earn that position. This position cannot be attained really at all by any reason. The only reason why we have the availability to be a part of God's family is because of grace. God's unmerited favor towards us. Grace is the catalyst that allows us to become part of His family. Let's go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. If you're new today, the scripture should be in your notes there underneath the points there. There's a logo that says a fresh look. That's the paper you want to find. Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 8 and 9. Now, if every person who believes they can earn their way to heaven would just read these verses, it's so clear that you cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot do enough goods to go to heaven. And all God's people said, amen. It's impossible. Look at Ephesians 2, look at verse 8. For by what, church?
Grace.
Unmerited favor and love. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we could earn our way into that position on the family, we could say, hey, look at me, I'm the best son. I'm the best son. I'm the best daughter. I've done better than all of these people and all of these people. No. That's boasting about our works, our salvation. You cannot earn that position into God's family. No good deeds. Not you cannot give enough money. You cannot go to enough church services. There's not enough that you can do to earn that position because it's only by grace that that position is given. Let me illustrate this. Boys, come up here. My two sons. And I asked them to be in here today, so thanks, Max, for skipping your class today to listen to your boring dad. I asked my oldest son, Ethan, the other day, I said, son, who's your favorite preacher? And he lists off all these favorite preachers. And I said, son, am I even in the top five? He goes, I have high standards, Dad. Anyway. Yeah. All right. So we have Ethan and Max. Now, these two boys here are my sons. When they were born into our family, they received automatically rights into my family. They bear my name, the Delzell name, which means war cry. So just so you know, they bear my name. They have equal rights to all of my debt when I die. They have equal rights to our home. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? They are my sons. They were born into my family. They are equal. They are joint heirs with their other two brothers, but they're all heirs of whatever mom and I leave them when we depart. But they are part of my family. They did not, by the way, they did not earn their way into my family. They were born into my family. That's why Jesus says you must be born again, because when you're born again, you're born into God's family. So we understand that these are my boys, right? And these are, if you're new here, these are actually my sons. These aren't props, okay? So these are my boys. Now, let's see here. Luke, would you come up here real quick? Luke, just real quick. Luke is not my son. Come on up here, Luke. And although I would gladly have him as a son, he's a good kid, but he's not. And so Luke, even though he's a good kid and he's a nice kid and I like him, he has no rights to my family. He has no rights as a son of mine. And so if I ever died, he would not get anything, whether it's dead or not, because he has no rights to my last name. Because he's not my what? My family, my son. Now I want to illustrate something here. Now if I were to legally adopt Luke, he would then become my son. And even though he wouldn't be a blood son, legally he would be a son. He would take my name if he wanted it. He could have part of the inheritance. He would have equal rights to our home, equal rights to my love and my care as his father, because if I adopted him legally into my family, he would then become part of my family. May I say that when we ask Jesus Christ to save us, we receive adoption as sons. We become full-blooded heirs of God's family.
Amen.
Now, Jesus Christ, let's pretend Ethan was Jesus and I was God the Father. Jesus Christ is his only begotten son. God is his only begotten son. And so when we become his sons, the Bible says we become joint heirs with Christ. Guess what? You're part of the royal family if you're saved today. That's grace. One more illustration out of this. Can Luke earn his way to be adopted into my family? Absolutely not. Could Luke pay his way? No. See, the Bible says, as many as the Father receiveth. You see, you must understand this morning that the only way Luke could become part of my family is if I, by grace, my unmerited favor, received him into the family. And that's what God does for us. Thank you, guys. You can be seated. Let's give him a hand. Good job. You stood there like soldiers. What a blessing. And so we understand today that in grace, our position in him, those of us that are saved, we are his sons. We are his sons. We are his daughters. We are his family. He loves you today. He loves you today. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, 5 through 7, having predestinated us unto the adoption. God did not predestine who would ask him to save him and who would not. What he predestined was that those who would ask him to save them, he would make them part of his family. He's already predestined before time would begin that those who would receive him would become part of his family. So he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his what?
Grace.
According to the riches of his what?
Grace.
So according to the riches of his grace, we are accepted. Oh, what a wonderful thing this morning to recognize we have equal rights as his sons. We have equal love as his sons. We have equal inheritance as his sons, and we bear his name as his sons and daughters. There are two biblical truths I want to draw out of this quickly. Letter A, we see this position, stick with me, must be received. This position must be what, church? One more time, this position must be what?
Received.
Received. You do not get this position by osmosis. You don't just wake up one day and be like, you know what? I'm a Christian. I'm God's son. No, no, no. This is a position that must be received. There's a lot of philosophies out there about salvation. One of them is called Reformed theology. Some people know it as Calvinism. And so these folks will believe that God's grace is irresistible. In other words, his grace has become irresistible to you and to me. We cannot choose to resist it. That we, if God has chosen me, I'm going to be saved because God has chosen me to be saved. And God has chosen some to he has given grace to some to be saved, and he has not given grace to others to be saved. So we understand this morning that God's grace to us is absolutely resistible. It is resistible. And so we'll talk about that in a moment. We have to have the ability to choose salvation. I want you to think about this logically with me for just a moment. For those of you that may not understand or may not agree. Logically speaking, why did God create humans? To what? To serve him maybe, but what else? to love him. The ultimate achievement of the human race is love. To love someone and to have someone love you. And can anybody name anything greater than that? To have your four-year-old sit in your lap and look at you and tell you that he loves you? You can't buy that. There's not enough money. I told my five-year-old, I tell him all the time, he kind of plays with me like this. He goes, Dad, would you trade me for anything? And I say, son, I wouldn't trade you for all of the five-year-olds, believe me. Nobody. I wouldn't trade you for all the kids. And I tell him, I wouldn't trade you for all the money. I said, I wouldn't trade you for all of the lands and all of the houses. And you know, he's just sitting back and he's smiling like, yeah, my dad wouldn't trade me because I wouldn't trade him for anything. You cannot put a price tag on love. So why did God create us? Because he wants us to what? I want to ask you a question. If God predetermined who would love him and who would not, then why did he create us in the first place? Because there would be no free will choice of who would choose God and who would reject God. And so it defeats the purpose of free will creation. We understand this morning that we are created with the gift of free will. I can choose Christ or I can deny Christ. The greatest story that we see of that is in Luke chapter number 23. If you'll turn there, as you're turning there, I want to read you a couple other scriptures. Luke 23, go there. But John 1, 12 through 13 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. As many as receive him, there is, for us to accept Christ, we have to receive him. And when we receive him, guess what? He receives us. Amen. He doesn't reject anybody who receives him. Praise the Lord for that. Then also in 2 Peter 3:19, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Free will is not the slackness of God, because God allows you to make a choice. Don't say, God, you're too merciful, you're too long-suffering. No, but look at what it says here. It says, but God to usward, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The will of God is that every human being would accept Christ as their Savior. That is what God wants. He's not willing that any should perish, but he gives us the gift of free will. Look at Luke chapter number 29. Look at verse 23, verse 39. You understand the story of the crucifixion. How many were crucified on the hill? Three. You had Jesus Christ. You had Jesus Christ. You had the malefactor and the other malefactor. And so we pick this up in verse 39. One of the malefactors, which were hung, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Don't be so hard on him. That's what you would say if you were hanging on a cross. Hey, if you're God, save us. And you didn't understand what he's saying. That's the response. If you're who you say you are, save yourself. Save me too. But look what the other man said, verse 40. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, dost thou now fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. See, this guy on the right who says he's done nothing amiss, he recognizes the deity of Christ. There's only one who's never sinned. He goes on and he says unto Jesus, Lord, he believed in Jesus as God. And he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. For those men who have lived these many thousands of years, there have never been two men who are closer to Jesus Christ on the cross than these two men. They both saw him die. They both saw him hang on the cross. They both knew who Jesus was. They both understood why he was there. And yet one chose to reject him and one chose to accept him. And all through mankind, all through history, we have that choice today. And as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. May I ask you a question? Those that would believe that God said some are going to heaven and some aren't. There's another part of their doctrine that I believe is not biblical at all. It's called limited atonement. Limited atonement means that Jesus Christ died on the cross for those who would get saved, but did not die for those who would not get saved. I want to ask you a question. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, what word? Whosoever. He gave every single person in the world the opportunity to accept him through the blood of Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's just a small doctrinal thing that I wanted to preach today, that this position must be received. Number two here, letter B. This position cannot be removed. So it must be what, church? Number one? It must be what? You must receive it for yourself. By the way, because your dad was a pastor doesn't make you a Christian. Because your grandfather, you cannot inherit it. You must receive it for yourself. But number two, it cannot be what? It cannot be removed. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. Now, I have several verses here that talk about eternal security or the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. And sometimes, how many would agree with me? Sometimes you don't feel saved. In other words, you get saved and you really get saved, and sometimes you don't feel like it because maybe you're in sin or there's something going on in your life and you just don't feel that way. Let me tell you something. Being saved is not based on how we feel. Being saved is only based upon the grace of God. Being saved is not based on what we do. Being saved is only based on the grace of God. And thank God for that, because sometimes I sin and sometimes I don't feel saved when we backslide. But may I say this, because of his grace, it cannot be removed. Some would say that because we're not Calvinists, that we're Arminius or Arminianism. How many know what that is? But Arminians believe you can lose your salvation. So guess what? We're neither. We're this funny little group in the middle called Bible believers. We just kind of believe what the Bible says. And if this guy says one thing, if it lines up with the Bible, great. But if it doesn't, here's where we are, amen? And that's a good thing, all right? And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that, amen? Just believing what the Bible says and reading it for yourself and understanding it. So we understand that this position cannot be removed. Let me give you some scriptures. John chapter number 6, verse 37. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, Jesus says, and him that cometh to me, he says, I will in no wise. That word no wise means by no means, by no circumstances, by nothing that happens, I will in no wise cast out. If you accept Christ as your Savior, he will in no wise cast you out. John chapter number 5, verse 24. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and life and shall not come unto condemnation, but he passed from death unto life, believing on him that sent me hath everlasting life. When we get saved, when we believe on his name, we pass our position from death unto life. And some people say, well, you know, if you walk away from God, you go back to death and then back to life and then life, death, life. No, that's not the way it works. You pass from life unto death. Let's read John chapter number 10, verse 27. Would you go there? John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My family and I have a cow, or had a cow. And this cow, when we first got her, she did not like me. We did not like each other, actually. And I remember the first couple times I went out there and was messing around with the cow, she would hit me in the chest. And one time she got me real good. She got me actually under the armpit, and she hit me under the armpit and it literally threw me onto my backside. I mean, I was like, okay, you know, all right. And so I began to bring her flowers every day and started singing songs to her. No, I started feeding her hay, and I go out there and I brush her. And after a few weeks, a couple months, she started to warm up to me. And pretty soon I could go up and I could put my arm around the cow. I could pet the cow. I could rub her face. She loved it. She loved it. Now, if my son Max went out there, he'd get knocked on his rear end. I'm telling you right now, she did not like him. Because I developed this relationship with this cow, it knew my voice. And literally, when I go outside, she'd follow me around. I'd walk around, she'd be right behind me. The pig does that too. They just follow me around because they know I'm the guy who brings the food. Well, Jesus is saying, you see, because those that accept Christ, we know him in our hearts. He knows us. And notice what it says. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them, take them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And notice where Jesus calls himself God in verse 30. I and my Father are one. Wow, so powerful to know. Now, some people might think to themselves, well, I understand no man can pluck me out of his hand. But can't I choose to walk away from God? Can't I choose to say, God, I'm not saved anymore. Scratch it. I don't believe in you anymore. Can I do that? Can the Christian do that? Let me ask you a question. You saw my boys up here. If my son Ethan turned 18 years old and he looked me square in the eyes, and he said, Dad, I don't want to be your son anymore. I hate you. I hate Mom. I'm leaving. I'm shaving my head bald and changing my name. I don't know why he shaves his head bald, but if he did that, does that change the blood in his veins? He can never unbe my son. He will always be my son. It doesn't matter what he says about himself or what he chooses. He is my son. You say, well, so, but I can, what if I say I don't want him to be my father? Go to Hebrews chapter number 6. Hebrews chapter number 6. Of course, we're in Hebrews right now, studying this very thing about our position in grace. We're talking about failing the grace of God. Failing the grace of God is not talking about our salvation. Look at Hebrews chapter number 6. Look at verse 4. For it is what? Now, when God says something's impossible, it means it's impossible. Let's read that part again. For it is what? Impossible. Impossible for what? It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. We believe when you accept Christ as your Savior, the Bible teaches that you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We believe that you receive it immediately at salvation. When you ask Jesus to save you, you receive the Holy Ghost. It doesn't come later on. Listen, church, listen. It doesn't come later on. The Bible doesn't teach that. You know, I speak in tongues and I receive the Holy Ghost. Nowhere in Scripture is that taught. Are you with me this morning? Nowhere in Scripture is that taught. So it's just kind of something that they pull out of the air there. And if you agree with that in 1 Corinthians, that's a whole other message. Don't get me started, all right? So, but the Holy Spirit, we get the Holy Spirit right away. So it says here in Hebrews chapter 6, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of this world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and to put him in open shame. In other words, if I could lose my salvation, and it's not about, he's not trying to prove the point that if you lose it, you can regain it. What he's saying is, if you have it, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, it's impossible for you to lose it in the first place. Amen. It's impossible. And so we understand that if we could do that, it would be like crucifying Christ again. You and I this morning have the wonderful grace. You say, that's hard to wrap my brain around. That is grace. That even someone who at one time says that they're saved and then says, by the way, let's just be practical for a moment. I've only met a few people in my life who've actually said, I'm not saved anymore. And the truth is, one of two things happened. Either they didn't get saved in the first place, but several occasions in my life, that person has come back around, said, I can't believe I said that. So just to be practical there for just a moment, let's move on here. So we see our position in grace. Now, once we understand our position in grace, that we must, number one, what? We must receive it, right? We must what? Receive it, and it cannot be what? Once we understand our position in grace, then we can understand, number two, our potential in grace. Our potential. Every single person in this room has potential to do great things for God because of grace. Amen. You say, well, Pastor, I've messed up my life. You don't understand. This many years of my life are just wasted. Listen, I understand that we make mistakes and sometimes we ruin portions of our life, but because of grace, we can still reach our potential in Christ. Because of grace. I think about my dad sitting over here, saved at my age, but for the last however many years, served the Lord with the portion of time that he's been given. You could do the same thing. You say, well, I don't know. I just feel like I'm not worth. And let me tell you something. Christ loved you so much, and he thought you were so worth it that he died on the cross for you and gives you grace so that you can continue to serve him with your life and reach your potential. How many of you in this room today, how many of you parents in this room today, your greatest goal in life is that your children reach their potential. Their potential. I want my kids to reach their, I don't want my kids to go to jail someday. I don't want my kids to, you know, I want them to reach the potential that they have. And that's what God wants for us. So we're going to talk about grace in that vein. And that's where this portion of scripture comes in, verses 5 through 11. So go back to Hebrews chapter number 12. I'll be done here shortly. In-N-Out is open, I promise. Can't eat there on Sundays, but I'm excited about it. Amen. Hebrews chapter number 12, look at verse 5 through 11. Paul goes on to say, now that you've considered him, we've read verse 6 and we read 5 and 6. Don't forget the exhortation. We are loved by Christ. We are his sons. Look at verse 7. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. Notice how he says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteth not? That is not a real dad. A dad who doesn't discipline his father is not being a father. Look at verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, therefore all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. You become you become something that is not officially a son. Look at verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof are all partakers. Oh, I read that. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, notice this, which correcteth us. And let me tell you, my dad's sitting right here, and I had a father who corrected me. Amen. And actually more of a mother. Amen. All right, moving on. Both of them. And we give them much reverence, shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastise us after their own pleasure. Listen, sometimes our parents, they chastise us because they don't want certain things or they want their kids to do certain things. But notice this, but God chastises us for our what? Our profit. That we might be partakers of his holiness. And what it's saying is that God will chastise us so that we can reach our potential. Now, no chastening, verse 11, for the present seemeth to be joyous. And all God's people said, amen. But grievous, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down. So we see here, wherefore, he's referring back to verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, seeing we're compassed, run our race, lay aside the weight, look to Christ, keep your eyes on him. And then he mentions all this chastening and all these things that we go through. Back down to verse 12, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees to give you strength, and make straight the path of your feet so you can run the race, lest that which be lame turn out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now notice this, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Verse 15, looking diligently, keeping our eyes on Christ, keeping that focus on him, lest any man fail of the grace of God. So what is he saying here? You know, God sometimes in our life, he corrects us. But he doesn't correct us for his own pleasure. He corrects us for our profit. So letter A here is we see that sometimes grace is a corrective grace. We hear Christians sometimes abuse the word chastisement. And I've done this before too, so don't feel bad if you've done this. But we say things like, yeah, God smacked me with a 2x4, right? But he smacks us with a 2x4, the phraseology there, sometimes we mistake it, chastisement as punishment. God's not punishing us. God doesn't punish you. You see that cross right there? He already punished someone for you, for your sin. There's been one that's already received the punishment. Don't get me wrong, there's consequences for sin. That's not what I'm talking about. But God is not punitive in his correction. He doesn't come to you and say, get right with me. No, no, no. His chastisement is in grace. Let me illustrate this with a man named Jonah. How many of you have ever heard of Jonah? Jonah was a preacher. God said to him, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach to these people that they need to get right. Picture in your mind, God comes to you and says, hey, I want you to go to Compton in LA and preach to those guys to get right. You'd say, no, thank you. And so that's what Jonah did. He said, because Nineveh was a very difficult place, a lot of violence, so on and so forth. So God came to Jonah and he says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. What does Jonah do? Literally, he went the opposite direction. Because for some reason, as humans, we think that we can hide from God. And God's just watching, like, Jonah, come on, I can see you. We're trying to run from him. So Jonah tries to run. He gets on a boat. He heads for Tarshish, the absolute opposite of Nineveh. While he's on the boat, he's sleeping. He's having a great old time. He's thinking, I'm getting out of this Nineveh thing. No problem. All of a sudden, here comes this storm, uncharacteristically bad. And it's tossing this ship. The guys on the ship, they start throwing stuff overboard. They know that they're going down. They're lightening the ship, light, making the ship lighter. So the ship's going down. They wake up Jonah. Why are you sleeping? We're going to die. Start praying. So then they do something. These were superstitious men. They do something to find out what's going on. This shouldn't be happening. And so they do what's called casting lots. Let's just use the illustration. They threw down dice to see what the problem was. So literally, they throw down the dice, and it points to Jonah. So imagine they throw the dice down. They look at the dice, and all of the ship guys on the ship look at Jonah at one time. He's like, but Jonah knows. He's been running from God. So he comes clean. Hey guys, I'm sorry. I'm running from God. Throw me overboard. At least he had enough character to do that. You don't need to die. Chuck me overboard. You'll be fine. Well, these men didn't want to do that. They obviously didn't think that was a good idea. So the Bible says they continued to row hard and they tried to bring the boat to shore, but it kept pushing them back out. They recognized that if they don't do something, they're all going to die. And so they throw Jonah overboard. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in the ocean. It's hard to swim in the ocean when it's not a storm. So we hear, here's the waves of the water up and down, the white caps. You can imagine it's dark, it's raining, it's thundering and lightning. And here's Jonah, it's pitch black, he's freezing, hypothermia is setting in. He's about to drown, his head is going up and down, he's swallowing salt water. And then all of a sudden, guess what happens? A giant fish comes from under the ground and grabs Jonah and swallows him whole. Now, if we're not careful, we'll look at that story and we'll say, God was punishing Jonah. But I want to tell you something, that Jonah... That fish was not punishment. That fish was grace. Jonah was about to die in the water, and God used a fish to rescue him. Now, is it fun to be in a fish? I don't know. I've never done that. But I can imagine that 3 days in the belly of a fish, smelling salt water and fish guts and all these things, it was very unpleasant, very scary. We know because Jonah got right with God real quick. It was unpleasant. For a time, it was grievous. But when Jonah woke up on the beach covered in fish guts, he was thankful for God's what? Grace. Sometimes in our life, God sends us fish, doesn't he? And it's not to punish you, it's to correct you. If this aisleway were my life's course, and the end of the way, you know, down there by Jerry, wave at us. Hi, Jerry. And Jerry was my finish line, I'm running down this course. Sometimes we start looking around us, right? And we start looking at life, and we start getting off track, and oh! Anybody ever done that? And God does what? He gently pushes us back on course. That's grace. You do that with your kids. When my son Ethan was 3 or 4, we lived on a very busy street. And as a new father, he was my first son, I did what all new fathers do, not the right thing. And so I sent him to the car without walking with him. I said, go get in the car. And so, of course, my wife says, don't do that. He's going to run in the street. I'm like, nah, you know, kids know this stuff. And so I look out the window and here he goes straight towards the street. He never was a bright kid. No, I'm just kidding, Ethan. I'm just teasing. He starts running towards the street. And as a new father, I yell at the top of my lungs, stop! And I remember his little body, his little chubby legs. He just stops. Cars are... Now later, him and all my boys, I had to teach, don't go into the street. Sometimes if they were walking towards the street, they got disciplined, chastised, not because I don't love them, but because I don't want them to be a grease spot in the road. Temporary grievous pain that they think is incredible, that I'm giving to them or whatever, maybe you do timeouts or whatever, spanking, whatever you do, they think, my parents, man, they're hard on me, but we're trying to keep them from going into the street and getting hit by a car. How many understand that God does that with us all the time? And sometimes a circumstance comes into our life. I'm like, God, why are you allowing this? God, why did this happen? And God's trying to help us. Corrective grace. By the way, when things happen in our life that are not pleasant, it's not always a corrective grace. We understand that. Sometimes God is trying to do something else, but we must understand that God does correct us with grace. So what does this verse mean, verse 15? Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. In God's grace, even in chastisement, God is helping us reach our potential. God helps us reach our potential through corrective grace. But lastly today, God helps us reach our potential through a continual grace. You see, God's grace never fails us, but we can fail God's grace. Let me explain that. God's grace is continual. He gives us grace or the ability to do right time and time again. God's grace is continual. It enables us to stay in our race. God's grace is continual. It enables us to say no to sin. God's grace is continual. It helps us give up that addiction. God's grace is continual. It helps us remain faithful in our marriage. God's grace is continual. It's grace for forgiveness when we hurt others. God's grace is continual. It gives us that space to help us to keep growing when we fall flat on our face and we say, God, I've messed up. God says you can get back up and I'll give you space to grow. And that continual grace is in your life and it's in my life. And I'm so thankful for it because like you, I fall all the time. And God says, all right, get back up. I have more grace for you. But some people, they fall down and they mess up and they say, I can't do it anymore. You see how long it took me to get down here? I'm getting old. And God says, I have grace for you to get back up. And some people say, no, I'm not getting back up. I'm done. But son, I have grace for you. I can heal your life. I can help you. And we say, no. I'm done. I'm not getting it. You see, we can fail God's grace, but God's grace never fails us. Amen? Don't fail the grace of God. You say, but in my life, you don't understand. I've messed up. And, And listen, it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what you've done, because God has grace for you. You could be sitting in a jail cell today and still have the grace of God in your life to move forward and to do something for Him, because God's grace never fails us. Don't fail His grace. Don't fall out of the race and stay out of the race, because you're failing His grace. He has grace available that you're rejecting. Some people come to church and they use the words, God could never love me, or God could never save me. You're failing the grace of God. It's not about you. It's about His grace. Amen. And what He's done for you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. Look diligently to that, Paul says. Look diligently. Realize, keep a fresh look of that grace, that when we mess up, God's grace never fails. When we mess up, we don't give up. We don't fail God's grace, because God's grace doesn't fail. Paul goes on to say, I don't have time to get into this, but he goes on to illustrate that more. He talks about Esau. He talks about don't fail that grace through bitterness. You know what happens in our life is sometimes a bad thing happens to us and we become bitter and we don't serve God anymore because of something bad that happened. You're failing the grace of God because you're allowing bitterness to keep you from claiming the grace of God. And he goes on to explain all that. But the point is this morning is that God's grace enables us to take full advantage of His continual grace. Sir Edwin Landseer, I'll close with this illustration, was one of the most famous painters of the Victorian era. His talent developed early. His first showing was at 13 years old at the Royal Academy. He did drawing lessons for Queen Victoria, Prince Albert. I mean, this guy was very talented. One day he was visiting a family in an old mansion in Scotland. One of the servants serving the family spilled a pitcher of soda water, leaving a large stain down the wall. While the family was out for the day, Landseer remained behind. Using charcoal, he incorporated the stain into a beautiful drawing. When the family returned, they found, instead of a stain, a picture of a waterfall surrounded by trees and animals. He used his skill to make something beautiful out of what had been an unsightly mess. God works much in the same way in our lives. The things that we think of as weaknesses and handicaps, God, through His grace, can become our greatest strengths. And the very thing that we say is my weakness, God can use to bring Himself the most glory. God provides continual strength, continual grace for us to finish the race that He has for us. Every head bowed and every eye closed.